Good morning, church. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So as you're getting there, let me just say again how wonderful it is to be back at Christ Presbyterian Church. My entire family has enjoyed our time in the hospitality here. And I have to take this time to publicly thank Toby and Patty Griggs and the Griggs Bed and Breakfast that I enjoyed last semester. You may know I'm pursuing a PhD in history at the University of Mississippi, but we don't live here in Oxford. We live in the Delta, and so I've got about a three-hour round trip. And so instead of going back and forth multiple times a week, the Griggs put me up in their home, and the best part were these home-cooked meals. And I'm telling you, it wasn't just that it was home-cooked. It was comfort food on a level that you can't even describe. I swear we have the same taste in food. It was wonderful every time. If that's all they had done was feed me and then put me outside to sleep under the stars, I would have been more than blessed. So I do thank you all for that incredible service to me. In preparing for the sermon, I called Pastor Kurt and I said, you know, what would be helpful for the congregation right now? You're with them week in, week out, day in, day out. What's a message you think they need to hear? And Pastor Kurt very helpfully said, I don't know. But what he did do was he sent me your strategic plan that you wrote back in 2010, 2011. And he said, look over that plan and see if there's anything in there that jumps out at you and preach on that and get back to me. So I did. And as somebody who works in racial reconciliation and things like that, this part stuck out to me. I don't know if you've read the plan, but here's what it says. One of the points says, to reflect the kingdom of God, all tongues, tribes, nations, cultures, classes. And then it goes on to describe, the LOU community presents unique opportunities to enjoy and experience cross-cultural relationships everywhere, including the church. We've seen and are seeing and expect to see the gospel continuing to break down cultural barriers in the community and the church. We desire to reflect today what the church will look like when we all stand before the throne of God on the last day from Revelation 7, 9 through 11, where a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. One of the guiding principles goes on to say we desire to look like the kingdom. We long for the joy and power of worshiping and existing as a local community made up of believers from every tongue and tribe and nation. If we truly want to reflect the kingdom of God, how do we intentionally do this? This thought process affects so many aspects of CPC. And so as I read that, I said, that's something I think the church needs to hear. This is a message I think the church across the nation needs to be reminded of, and it's my privilege to talk to you this morning about the biblical concept of salt and light as it relates to race relations or black and white. Now, before I launch into an exegesis of the text, let me just say this is not some sort of theological or philosophical exercise for me. Now, I know we don't know each other all that well, but I want to share with you a little bit about my personal experience as a racial minority. I have been a Christian for 20 years, over half my life. And throughout that entire time, I have been a member of predominantly white evangelical churches, institutions, and fellowships. Now, on the one hand, I have experienced massive kindness, and it is through this kind of church that I received Christ. On the other hand, I have experienced some not-so-great things related to race. Now, I don't mean these overt, in-your-face things. Nobody's ever called me the N-word or said I had to drink at a certain drinking fountain, or I could only come in the back door, nothing like that. It's much more subtle. It has to do with this ethnocentrism, with these cultural blind spots that tend to hurt people. And so, it's things like always being viewed as a spectacle, because I'm the only one or one of a few brown-skinned people in the room. It's denigrating comments made about African-American culture or other well-known African-Americans in my presence or when people didn't think I was listening. It's having to always prove myself, especially theologically, because I can't be seen as orthodox if I'm African American, particularly when I start talking about social issues, so-called, like race. So you constantly have to prove your credentials. But the most painful racism of all comes in the form when people simply don't care. Eli Wiesel is a Jewish Holocaust survivor who just passed away last year, and he said the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And if we think about the church in the United States, although there have been high points, I wonder if in the case of race, the church has demonstrated indifference. And I wonder, and this is the question that we are going to ponder today, has the church been salt and light when it comes to the area of race? Now, to get at this, we've got a very simple three-point plan. One, we're going to talk about what the Bible means by salt. Two, we're going to talk about what the Bible means by light. And three, I want to give you some real practical tools to go out and be salt and light when it comes to race. Now, before we get into it, I will pray and read the passage. Please join me. Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together freely as believers. We know that there are brothers and sisters around the globe who don't have this freedom, and so we don't want to take this time for granted. And for that reason, among many, Lord, we ask for a supernatural attentiveness, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit to receive whatever truth you have for us this morning. And I pray for me, Lord, a clay vessel, that you would fill me and pour me out, and that what would come out is the pure truth of your word. Please bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says this. You all know the passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus uses the metaphor of salt and light, and that's so instructive, isn't it? Because if you think about salt and if you think about light, those are very common elements. They're inexpensive, they're easy to find, they're not fancy, and yet they're essential. And that teaches us something right there, doesn't it? That God doesn't call only the exceptional, only the unique people of the world. He calls the common folk the salt of the earth. And he calls us to be light. And salt and light are these things where when they're there, you don't really think about it, but you really notice when it's not there. Have you ever had food that didn't have enough salt? You definitely notice something's missing. When we got to our hotel here in Oxford, the first thing you do, you open that door and you fumble around for that light switch. Because when the light's not there, you know it's not there. And when salt's not there, you know it's not there. And in the same way, Christians, we are salt and light. And many times, it's not our presence, but our absence that's noticed. When we think about salt, look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what is salt good for? Well, we know salt is a preservative. And I had to look this up, but it's pretty neat the way salt acts as a preservative, right? So because I'm not all that scientific, I'm just like, you put some salt on it and it saves the meat or whatever it is. But the way it does that is when you salt something, let's say a piece of meat, what salt does is it draws out the moisture. And what's in moisture is all the bacteria and all the fungus that could cause that food to rot and decay. And so what salt does is it takes out the bad and it preserves the good. In exactly the same way, Christians are called to remove the bad, and the goal is to preserve what's good, to keep what is valuable. But there's a problem. Salt has to be pure in order to do this job. And you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigerators, so they really relied on salt to preserve their food. But there was a problem. Salt would often get mixed up with other substances, substances like sand and gypsum. And when it got mixed up with these other substances, you couldn't use it as a preservative. You could only throw it out. It was no good. And we know another function of salt. It's for flavor or distinctiveness. Christians are supposed to be different from the world. And when we're not, we lose our flavor, we lose our saltiness, we lose our distinctiveness, and we're good for nothing but to be thrown out. So the problem is, Christians lose their saltiness. And how do Christians lose their saltiness? Well, it can happen in a number of ways, but mainly it's that we're tempted to mix the pure salt of the Christian life with the impurities of the world. And so I ask again, has the church lost its saltiness when it comes to race? Now, I know this is a sensitive topic. I know this is very close to our hearts, but we got to tell the truth. Was the church being salt when, in 1667, 100 years before the Declaration of Independence, the Virginia Assembly, made of mostly Anglican Christian men, they said that baptizing an African or an Indian would save their souls and set them free spiritually, but it did not mean that they were set free physically. In other words, you could baptize a slave and it wouldn't free him. Was the church salt when Presbyterian minister Samuel Davies in the 19th century and others, he encouraged slave owners to evangelize their African slaves, not mainly for the salvation of their souls? Why? But because it made them better slaves. He said, there never was a good Christian who was a bad servant. In other words, if you baptize them and teach them certain parts of the Bible, they'll be more obedient slaves to you. And was the church salt when respected Presbyterian theologians like John Henley Thornwell disregarded the image of God and the dignity in all people, and he said that as long as that race, meaning Africans, in its comparative degradation, coexists side by side with white, bondage is its normal condition. In other words, Africans were born to be slaves. And whites were born to be masters. And was the church salt when deacons at large, prominent, historic churches barred the church from interracial groups of worshipers? You may remember this, known as the kneel-ins, and said, you can't worship here because you're mixed and you're causing a spectacle. And is the church being salt when racial minorities, aware of the long historical context in race, in the church and in the nation, in the midst of their grief, express their pain, they express their frustration, and they are met with defensiveness, or even worse, they're met with dismissiveness? Is the church being salt when it comes to the issue of race? Now, sounds all very grim, doesn't it? And it is. But God is never without a witness. He always raises up a people or even individuals who go against the culture and who act as salt in the world. I want to give you an example. Many of you may have heard of a man named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was British. He was born in 1759 in England. He was educated at Oxford. He was born with the silver spoon in his mouth, and his connections soon got him elected to the British Parliament. Now, when he got elected to Parliament for the first couple of years, he was just a typical politician. What did he occupy himself doing? He was going to dinners. He was making connections. He was basically enjoying the privileged life until 1786, on Easter Day, he had a dramatic conversion to Christianity, and everything changed. This is what he said. He became a Christian. He started to reevaluate his life, particularly his life as a politician. And he said, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world. And I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me." In other words, he began to see his job as a public servant to do public good and not just to receive personal benefit. And in particular, he took on the cause of abolition. So, of course, slavery and the slave trade was going on at this time. But William Wilberforce began to see it for the ugly, heinous, sinful institution that it was. And this is what he said. He said, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irredeemable did the trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they may, I would from this time determine that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." And that's what he did. For the rest of his life, he dedicated himself to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. But brothers and sisters, it didn't happen overnight. He first proposed some changes to abolish slavery in 1789. They were defeated. He proposed them again in 1791, defeated, 1792, defeated, 1793, defeated, and again, 1797, 1798, 1799, 1804, 1805, all defeated until the year 1807, British Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade. But the battle wasn't done. That was just the slave trade. The slavery itself was still legal. They didn't abolish slavery itself until July 26, 1833. They abolished both slavery and the slave trade in the British Empire. 3 days later, on July 29th, William Wilberforce dies. So he got to see it, not for long. But I'll bet you he's rejoicing in heaven for eternity over that. But there's a lesson in here, brothers and sisters. This long stride toward racial reconciliation isn't going to be short. It took us a long time to get where we are. It's going to take us a long time to move on. Wilberforce spent 50 years working on this one issue in British Parliament before he saw it change. And then he died right after that. It's a sober reminder to us that as we work toward racial reconciliation, it may take 10, 20, 30, 50 years. You may be long dead before the things you pray about come to fruition. You may be laboring for a day you'll never see in this life, but it is a worthy labor. Now, what does the Bible say about light? Understand, I'm treating salt and light separately, but really they go together, right? So if you're a Christian and you're being salt in the world when it comes to race, then you're also being light. And conversely, if you're being light in the world, then you're also being salt. So they go together, but they bring out a little bit different nuances. Now, the first thing we have to see back in verses 15 and 16, you are the light of the world. Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. That's significant. The best verse that illustrates that is John 8:12. I think we read that today. And Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So in other words, when you believe in Jesus Christ, he comes and he makes his home with you, and you become the light. Not that you are the source of the light, but the source of the light is in you. So to the outside world, you are the light. Now, what does light do? Light illuminates. It lets us see things the way they really are. And what Christians ought to be doing as light in the world is showing the dangers and the hazards and the evil in the world and showing the right path. So at the same time as we show what's wrong with the world, we're also, as light, pointing the way back to the Savior of the world. And that's the other function of light. It not only illuminates, but it directs and it guides. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And again, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Now, one thing you got to notice here is in the passage, they make a connection between good works and light. So what is the light that people see? It's the good works that you do. But just like with salt, there's a temptation to lose your saltiness. There's also a temptation to hide your light. It says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Why? Because it's on a hill. It's not meant to be hidden. You put it on a hill so people can see it. And it says, you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Why? Because you need the light of the lamp to show you the way. It makes no sense to light something and then hide it. In the same way, you are not a Christian so you can be undercover about it. So you can be a clandestine Christian. So that people have to find your faith. We, as believers, individually and as a church, should be public in our witness for Christ. And to make it even realer for you, we ought to be public in our witness for racial reconciliation. In other words, we ought to be notorious for good works. And so we got to ask ourselves, in Oxford, is Christ Presbyterian Church known far and wide by believers and unbelievers as a church that is aggressively pursuing racial reconciliation? Is the church in the United States known for aggressively pursuing racial reconciliation and seeking to break down the walls that the world has built up and build bridges of the gospel in their place? Are we known for that? Because light is meant to be seen. And I think a lot of times we may have this commitment to racial reconciliation, but we don't broadcast that. Why? Because it's going to bring trouble. And it's going to bring strife. And people are going to start saying things about those churches and those people. Well, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, I think you're in good company when people start talking about you for doing good things. But the other thing about light is that it's no good in a room that's already lit. If I light a lamp in this room, it doesn't do much good because we already got lights. Where is a lamp good? It's good in dark places. So what does that mean when it comes to race? It means we actually go toward the darkness and not retreat from it. A lot of times we want to avoid the truth, right? But we got to start at home. We got to start at home shining the light of God's truth on this issue of race, which means we go back in our session records and we see the stances that our elders took 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago when it came to integration and segregation. It means we go to these respected theologians who have contributed really helpful things to the church, but then we look at the fact that they were slave owners and we don't hide that. We try to come to grips with that. And I think a positive example of the light of God's truth going toward the dark places of race is the resolution on civil rights remembrance that was passed in 2016 at General Assembly. This is a PCA resolution, and I encourage you to read it. It's online. It's maybe 2 pages long. It won't take you long, but the gist of it is this. It says that the Southern Presbyterian Church, even though the PCA wasn't around then, that the Southern Presbyterian Church during the civil rights movement at best was passive. At best, the church didn't do enough to advance the rights of people of color. It's saying that the church should have been more vocal, that it should have linked arms with people who were fighting for basic civil and human rights, and we failed to do that. But finally, if 50 years later, we're starting to tell the truth. And that's what racial reconciliation is going to require. It's going to require you to bring the light to those dark places of our racial history. Now, my third point is this. What the heck do we do about it? How do you live as salt and light when it comes to race? I want to give you three super concrete things that you can do starting today to make progress in this area. First, learn what the Bible says about race, ethnicity, and diversity. Learn what the Bible says about race, ethnicity, and diversity. Why? I told you before, I've been a Christian for more than half my life, but it wasn't until the last 7 or 8 years that I really started to hear sermons or Sunday school lessons directly about race and the gospel. And so equip yourself with what God's word says about these issues. Two resources I recommend. One is a book called Bloodlines, Church, Race, and the Christian by John Piper. He talks about his upbringing as a white man in Greenville, South Carolina, and sort of the racist culture that he was raised in. Then he spends about the second half of the book talking about just the theology. He unpacks biblical texts as it regards race. So that's a good, helpful introduction. Another one is this for you more nerdy types, more theological types, or people who just like don't mind working hard when they're reading. I recommend this, From Every People and Nation, A Biblical Theology of Race. It goes from Genesis to Revelation, and it shows God's unfolding plan to expand salvation to people from every tribe and nation. From Every People and Nation by J. Daniel Hayes. Number two, learn about the history of race in the United States, particularly when it comes to black and white. And so an easy way to start, if you're not a history buff, start with the Civil Rights Movement. A book I recommend is I've Got the Light of Freedom, The Organizing Tradition and the Mississippi Freedom Struggle by Charles Payne. I've Got the Light of Freedom. If you're not a reader and you like to watch shows, that's cool. There's a lot of good stuff out there. PBS documentary called The African Americans, Many Rivers to Cross by Henry Louis Gates Jr. You can download that for free. And then if you've got Netflix, there's a recent movie out. It's called 13th, after the 13th Amendment, which freed slaves. And it's about the crisis of mass incarceration. And so you can watch those to get a little bit of introduction to the history of race in our country. Number three, listen to the voices of your minority brothers and sisters. Listen to the voices of your minority brothers and sisters. I firmly believe that in the 21st century, the struggle for racial justice is going to be led more and more by racial minorities. Why? Because in God's providence, we learned the faith under the shadow of slavery, Jim Crow, systemic injustices, marginalization, oppression. And what that does is that gives us a perspective from the perimeter. We have not been the center of culture. We've been on the margins. And so when you read the Bible and you learn the faith from that perspective, you start to understand a theology of suffering. And as Christianity in this country becomes less and less acceptable and more under attack, the predominantly white church stands to learn much, I believe, from racial minorities who have always been, in one way or another, on the margins. And so I implore you to listen to the voices of your racial minority brothers and sisters. Read authors who aren't white. Or start with the people around you. Minorities who you know, you may have never asked them to coffee or lunch, but just sit down and let them tell you their story. Visit an African American church. Schedule a meeting with the pastor or another church leader and ask them what they've learned about the faith and how it relates to living in this world. Now, I could say much more, and I'll give a shameless plug. If you want to know more, you can visit our website, the Reformed African American Network, raanetwork.org. Or if you like podcasts, audio, you can listen to Pass the Mic. I'm the co-host along with one other person. You may not agree with everything we say. You probably won't. But it'll give you another perspective. Now, I close with this, a word to Christians and a word to non-Christians. First of all, if you're not a believer today or you're wondering about the faith, I just have to tell you honestly and sensitively, you are not what the Bible calls salt and light. Why? Because you can't stack up enough good works to get to God. Rather, God has to come down to you. And he's done it in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that when you believe in him, you don't have to trust in your good works for salvation. You trust in Christ's good works for salvation. And to the Christians, if you have believed, then hear this. Salt and light is not something you become. Salt and light is something you already are. The passage says this. In verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." The warning is not to get your saltiness, but not to lose it. Verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world." The warning is not to hide your light, but to go out and be the light. This means you don't have to be some exceptional person. You don't have to be etched into the annals of history to be salt and light in the world. You don't have to be some super Christian. The reality is you already are salt and light, and so the word today for you is go out and act like it. Live as salt and light, particularly when it comes to race relations. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention this last couple of words in verse 16. It's called a purpose clause, and it gives you the reason or the purpose for everything that came before it. Why do you dedicate your entire life to living as salt and light in the world? Why do you endure the persecution that comes from it? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, when you live as salt and light, and the world sees your good works, they give glory not to you, but to God the Father. And that's why we do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and that this glorious vision of unity in the midst of ethnic and national and linguistic and racial diversity, we'd get a peek of that even right now on earth. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to do these things and to be bold and to be conspicuous about our dedication to racial reconciliation. Pray that you would inform us through your word and through good sources in the world about what we need to do. And we pray that as we do these good works, Lord, you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.